John chapter 18, verse 12. And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews... 18, verse 12. Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And then verse 19 of the same chapter. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Jesus answered him, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort. And in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me. What I have said unto them, behold, they know what I said. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, Answerest thou the high priest so? Jesus answered him, If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil, but if well, why smitest thou me? Now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas, the high priest. Turn now, please, to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. And we will read verses 57 through 68. And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed afar off unto the high priest's palace, and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses, and said, This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God, and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto him, Answerest thou nothing? What is it that these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God, that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said, Nevertheless I say unto you, Hereafter ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? They answered and said, He is guilty of death. Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee? It is a terrible feeling, congregation, a terrible experience to be falsely accused. To be accused of something you never did or accused of something you never said. But I would imagine it's harder still to have this done to you in the court of law, where people are lying about you under oath. Scripture calls such people false witnesses, saying that what they know is false, saying that they heard and saw things that they never heard or saw. During the past several weeks, we've been considering together the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, the events leading up to his crucifixion, his betrayal, the denial of Peter, the abandonment of the disciples. But surely another significant part of that suffering, beloved, was Jesus' trials. He, the only sinless man who ever lived, the one who never said one sinful thing, who never did one sinful deed, the one who never thought even a sinful thought, he endured 4 separate trials, each of them resulting in severe punishment, chastisement, the cross itself. And though in every one of these trials he was either declared innocent or he was charged with something that was true and wonderful, convicted of telling that he is in fact the Son of God, that he is the King of Kings. Like all of Jesus' suffering, his trials too, beloved, make up a part of that great salvation which he works out for his elect church, for believers. And so let's take a moment this afternoon to consider these trials, this part of Jesus' suffering, these appearances in these four separate courts. Now let us pray that God will bless us with spiritual benefit as we do. Our text is in various places, John 18, verses 12 and 13, 24 and 28, Luke 23, verse 7. But at this time, let me just read with you again, John 18, the verses 12 and 13. Then the band and the captain and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him, and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Jesus on trial. And we'll simply consider the four separate cases. First, Jesus before Annas, then before Caiaphas, then before Herod, and before Pilate. Jesus on trial before Annas, Caiaphas, Herod, and Pilate. I was thinking, congregation, before considering any of the particular trials in question, it might be a good idea and helpful to us to briefly get a sense of the, what I would call the judicial landscape of Palestine in the days of our Lord and Savior. In other words, what sorts of courts were these in which Jesus would be tried, and why would the Savior appear in four of them and not just in one of them? Well, boys and girls, by way of background, already for years by this time, the Romans had been ruling over the people of Israel. Now, this meant that when it came to the trial and punishment of some great criminal, the Romans reserved the right to preside, to be in charge of those courts, rather than Jewish officials. But because the Roman government knew, congregation, that the Jewish people hated being under Roman law and chafed at the fact that the controls of authority were wrested from them and were under the Roman yoke, that they gave the Jews some semblance of authority. They allowed them to have a certain court, sometimes called the council, sometimes called the Sanhedrin, in which certain cases of religious nature could be tried. Although we know from the context of our texts today that they weren't allowed to carry out the death penalty, even in cases of blasphemy. Now, it would also be helpful, young people, to perhaps consider who is it that sits in these courts. And we'll start particularly with the Jewish court, with the Sanhedrin, because that's the first one we will be in. Who made up the Sanhedrin? Well, the Sanhedrin was made up of quite a diverse cross-section of the Jewish leadership of that day. In the council would include people called elders. Elders from Old Testament times already were respected civil officials. They would be those who are in charge of everyday matters, something like the policemen of our day today and the civil courts of today. Then we also have the Sadducees. The Sadducees were a group who, unlike the elders, they were more of a religious sect. They were somewhat peculiar for their day. They denied important biblical doctrines like the resurrection. They denied the existence of spirits and of angels and of a life to come. Well, they sat in judgment in these courts. Then another religious group were the Pharisees. These were religious leaders, boys and girls, who were very careful about things like laws and rules. They were considered experts in religious law. Then there were scribes. In earlier Jewish history, the scribes would have been important civil leaders too, sometimes like a secretary of state or an ambassador to another country, writing down the official chronicles of the kingdom. But by this time, the scribes were more or less devoted to a study of Jewish law, and most of them were part and parcel with the group of the Pharisees. And finally, there were the Herodians, who, as their name indicated, they favored submission, Jewish submission, to the leadership of the Herodian family, a family of rulers that governed parts of Palestine over several generations. Well, this diverse group of people made up the court in which Jesus was first brought. And one more other matter of importance should be mentioned. The Jewish leaders, every one of them, with just perhaps a couple of exceptions, hated the Lord Jesus Christ and they wanted him dead. Now, there are primarily two reasons that Scripture tells us why they wanted him dead. The first was jealousy, pure and simple. And it was so obvious that the Jewish leaders were jealous of Jesus that even Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, knew that for envy they had delivered the Lord Jesus to his court. And you can understand from a human perspective why they would be jealous. Because now the multitudes and the crowds were following Jesus. And all the talk was about Jesus. And their influence over the Jewish people was beginning to diminish. And besides, and more importantly, the second reason they hated Christ and wanted him dead was a spiritual reason. He was upsetting the status quo. In their eyes, Jesus was wrecking, literally tearing apart the carefully constructed church that they had been laboring to build. Jesus, for example, associated with people that the religious leaders wouldn't dream of being associated with. But I thought before I finish this idea about their spiritual objection to Christ, I would like to just, beloved, give a little test to all of you, to see whether you agree more with these leaders in the way they thought or the more with Jesus Christ. Shall we try that? First question. The better you live, the more carefully you keep God's laws, the better chance you have of being saved and of entering eternal life in heaven. If you're thinking that's true, then you believe more like the leaders than you do the Lord Jesus Christ. Second question. Is it right and proper to turn first from your sins before coming to God for forgiveness? If you answer true, you agree more with the Jewish leaders than you do with Jesus. Third question. True Christians should steer clear of the more unsavory kinds of sinners and should have little interest in them. If you answered true, you agree more with the leaders than you do with Jesus. Now, having said this, is it wrong or is it bad, boys and girls, to live carefully? To live as much as possible according to God's law? No, that's not bad. That's a good thing. However, Scripture teaches us that our carefulness and our keeping of God's law and our decency cannot give us any better chance, so to speak, for salvation and for glory. Only Jesus Christ can save us. Now, it is true that the Scripture explicitly says in the keeping of His commands there is great reward. But that reward is not salvation. Is it wrong to repent and to turn from sin? Certainly not. But repentance and breaking with our sins is not a condition for coming to God and to Christ, but it is a fruit of having come to Christ. And thirdly, should Christians then keep company with and socialize and be close friends with the unsavory sorts of sinners and have lots of friendly interaction with them? No, of course not. However, we are called as Christians to be a light in the world, to be a salt that has savor, to be an influence among the ungodly, with the purpose not to encourage them in their sins, but to deliver them from their sins, to have, as it were, a redemptive agenda, so to speak. So what was the spiritual objection to Christ? To put it in today's terms, they thought Christ, that Jesus was a liberal, was a religious liberal who downplayed the importance of holiness and who invited all kinds of riffraff and sinners to salvation and to heaven. That's the setting then. That's the atmosphere into which Jesus was brought when he was tried. Turn with me to John 18, beginning with verse 12, as we consider his first trial before Annas. We read there, "Then the band," that would be the soldiers, "and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year." Now when we compare the Gospels, something very strange is going on among the Jewish leadership, and particularly with respect to the high priesthood. If you go way back in the Old Testament, when the priesthood was begun by God, then Aaron, of course, boys and girls, was the first high priest. And then the second high priest was his son, and that high priesthood, according to God's command, would be passed from one to the next son. In Luke 2, however, we are told that Annas and Caiaphas were both high priests. And in John 18, we read that Caiaphas is the high priest, and a little while after that, in Acts 4, we find that Annas is the high priest. And in our chapter, verse 13, we read that Caiaphas was the son-in-law to Annas, not the son of him. So that now his in-law became high priest rather than his own children, rather than the natural succession that God had ordained. So it seems at the very least that these two had taken turns as high priest, and there is considerable suspicion among historians that there was Roman interference as to who should even be the high priest. Now, why was Jesus brought to Annas first if he was not the high priest in this particular moment? Well, as we are going to see in a little bit, this first trial seems to be almost what we would call today a preliminary hearing. And the purpose undoubtedly was to try to establish charges, to find something in order to accuse Jesus before the full council or Sanhedrin. So the officers and soldiers, and those must have been the ones who were serving under the direction of the Jewish leaders, they bring Jesus bound to Annas. And boys and girls, let's listen in on this trial to see what happens. The trial begins, congregation, at verse 19. But here we have a little bit of confusion too, it seems. We read that Jesus was taken to Annas, but then it says that he was the high priest that was doing the questioning. Now maybe, as Luke writes, there was a sense that both were high priests, or one taking a turn or the other. But we believe that this in fact is the court of Annas, because as we study this trial, and in a few minutes, God sparing, we study the trial at Caiaphas, before Caiaphas, the line of questioning is entirely different in the one than in the other. Verse 19, the high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. In other words, who are your followers? And what are their names? And what would their background be? And where are they from? You could just imagine the questions. And why was Annas asking these kind of questions? Perhaps it was his intention, as we see in the Acts of the Apostles, to round up Jesus' followers and to persecute them. But my question to myself and to you, beloved, if Jesus were to name his disciples at this moment, would your name or my name be on that list? Does he know that you follow him and obey his word? Then Annas asks about his doctrine. Tell me something about your teaching. And why was he asking these questions, boys and girls? Was he very interested in knowing what Jesus was teaching? Not at all. But he was looking for something. He was looking for Jesus to say something he could grab hold of and use against him in his trial. What about the law of God? What about the temple? What about Rome? What about taxes? He probably asked him all kinds of questions like that. But at any rate, Jesus' answer surprises everybody, both for its simplicity, but also for its directness. Jesus says, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me, what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. Now, I ask this with reverence, but was the Lord Jesus being sarcastic here? Normally, when someone is accused of wrongdoing, then the law has to bring witnesses in to testify against the person, that the criminal usually denies what they did. The officer thought Jesus was being sarcastic, and he struck Jesus in the face. But in fact, Jesus was saying the truth. And it was a convicting truth. In other words, I have many witnesses. The whole world is my witness. And you may ask any of them about anything I've taught, and they will tell you. Jesus appeals to the openness of the preaching. He preached and he taught publicly, and the leaders knew that. He had appealed to their conscience. He was appealing to what they knew was to be true. And they would have known his teaching if they had only sat at his feet as his disciples, as they should have. Beloved, Jesus is saying something here that is actually very important to us today. You see, what Jesus is saying here is simply that the Christian faith is not reserved by God for a few enlightened men. The knowledge of the way of salvation is not bottled up or kept just to the clergy to release piecemeal to the poor people. The idea that Jesus is a hidden savior, or that the Christian religion is some mystery religion, is utter falsehood. It's flatly denied by what Jesus is saying here. I spake openly to the world. And how much more has he spoken openly to us, where we have the complete Word of God in our hands and in our homes, ever since the day of Pentecost? That precious gospel has been spread openly, publicly, published, preached. Every means known to man has been used to openly spread the word. The leaders were concerned perhaps, that they had missed something, that Jesus was plotting something, that something was happening in the dark. But the fact is, they were missing something. They were missing everything about Jesus' teaching, and it was because of the blindness of their unbelief. And as I was thinking about them, I shuddered to myself to think that maybe there are still people here sitting in our congregation in the same condition. The sin of unbelief blinding our eyes to the plain gospel of salvation. Now, like we saw a moment ago, that servant strikes Jesus with the palm of his hand. Presumably he struck him in the face. Imagine that, boys and girls, a mere mortal sinner slapping the precious face of Jesus, the Son of God. But Jesus challenges this servant. He says, "What evil are you striking me for?" And there was no answer, because Jesus had never committed any evil, any sin. That was the end of the first trial. That wasn't much of a trial, was it, congregation? And yet, even though there was nothing to be found to charge Jesus with, the mistreatment doesn't end here. If we would turn to Luke 22, verse 63, we would read, "And the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, 'Prophesy, who is it that smote thee?' And many other things, blasphemy, spake they against him." Mocking, spitting, blaspheming against the sinlessness, the sinless one. Why, boys and girls? Why did they treat him this way, congregation? Who would do such a thing? Who dared to strike Jesus in this way? Did you ever realize, dear believer, you are the one who did it? Yes, you, me. We're the one who mocked him. We're the ones who blasphemed him. We're the ones who struck him with the palms of our hands. How can I say this? Because God says this. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Dear believer, Jesus is standing on trial in your place. He is undergoing this ill treatment, this unjust treatment, because when you stand before the spotless, piercing gaze of God's judgment, you will survive that scrutinizing gaze of the Holy One, because Jesus stood here before the unjust in your place. Jesus could truly say, "The reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me." And dear unbeliever, maybe you feel somewhat left out. Did Jesus stand in this trial for you? But I say to you in God's name, if even now you turn in all simplicity to him, confessing your sins, owning your guilt, owning your hell worthiness, clinging to Christ alone, you too can be covered by Jesus, the sin bearer. Now let's turn from this wretched scene to Jesus' next trial before Caiaphas, Luke chapter 22. In fact, you know what? It might be easier for you just to stay with Matthew 26. Let me just read one verse from Luke 22, and then we'll go back to Matthew 26. In Luke 22, we read, "As soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council." John adds the point that Jesus was brought bound unto the council. And now in Matthew 26, we read that now the chief priests and the elders, verse 59, and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. Notice, congregation, that they were not only here liars, people willing to lie about what Jesus had done, but do you notice how it says here that the council was actually seeking false witnesses? They wanted people to lie about Jesus. Could you imagine a court like that? But even this orchestration failed. Why? Because there was no sin to be reported. There was no evil deed to be found. So one made up this story, another one that, and they could not even get the lies to agree one with another. Jesus was innocent. A lamb, writes Peter many years later, without blemish and without spot. But as we continue in Matthew 26, at the last came two false witnesses and said, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days." And the high priest arose and said unto him, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" But Jesus held his peace. Now, boys and girls, did these two people finally find something wrong with Jesus? Did they find a sin that they could agree upon? No. Notice how God's word identifies them too as false witnesses. And the way they do it is they purposely distort, they twist what Jesus said. We know that the Jewish leaders knew what Jesus meant by that reference to the temple, because after Jesus was buried, they went to Pilate and almost quoted the statement of Jesus, saying, "This deceiver said that in 3 days he would rise again." They knew what he meant. But for purposes of this trial, they distorted the truth. Oh, he's going to tear down the temple at Jerusalem, and he said he could build it in 3 days. But Jesus said nothing. Jesus didn't try to defend himself at all. Why not, children? Why didn't he? Well, because, boys and girls, Jesus was guilty of being a deceiver. Do you believe that? It's true. And he was guilty of being a liar. And he was guilty of a lot of other sins too. And you may be wondering, boys and girls, how's that possible? You just said a moment ago that Jesus is sinless. And that is true. Until he stood in our place. Then he was no longer sinless. Then he was the most guilty sinner that ever lived. He became guilty. So that the unjust judge could condemn him. And so that we who are guilty could stand before the just judge and be declared innocent. Caiaphas decided to get right to the point. He asked a question that Jesus did answer. "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." It's interesting that in the Gospel of Luke we read that Jesus says, "If I tell you, ye will not believe. And if I also ask you, ye will not answer me, nor let me go." What Jesus does with these words is a couple of things. First of all, he confronts the court and he unmasks the farce. He says, "You're not interested in the truth. Even if I told you the truth, you wouldn't believe it." They were so desperate to find something to accuse Jesus of. But then did you notice? He said, "You will not believe, nor would you answer if I asked you. I was wondering when I read these words, is Jesus talking about some of you? You might think, or like to think, well, I can't believe him without the grace of God. I can't save myself unless I'm one of God's elect. But Jesus here says, ye will not believe. The Jewish leaders refused to believe. They had their agenda, and the agenda was not Christ. And that's exactly what unbelievers in our midst are guilty of. You have your agenda, and Christ is not on it. Jesus doesn't fit your agenda, not one bit. Maybe as window dressing, to make a nice-looking profession, to mask your real desires, perhaps, but that's all. But you know, what about us, dear believers? Are we any different by nature? Wasn't it the same with us? When God made a difference, what a difference that was. God took us from the accusing side of this trial. And by the grace of God, He brought us around and He placed us on the receiving end, where we accused ourselves, but where Jesus acquitted us of all our sins. What an amazing grace that is. But you know, Jesus had more to say. He said to the leader who asked Him, "Thou hast said." In those days, boys and girls, that meant, "Yes, I am the Son of God." And then He goes on, "Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." In one breath, Jesus declares Himself to be God's Son and, as Philippians 2 verse 6 says, "thought it not robbery to be equal with God." And in that same statement, that He would be seen by these leaders at God's right hand, and that they would see Him return in glory in judgment on the clouds. You would think, boys and girls, that the immediate reaction should have been that they fell on their faces and asked for forgiveness. Is that who this is? The Son of God, sitting at the right hand of power, coming again to judge. It was exactly the opposite. Blasphemy! Blasphemy! How can a mere man make such a claim? He must die. We read that the high priest rent his clothes and saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard it. What think ye?" And they answered, "He's guilty of death." Picture this. Caiaphas, the high priest, who really, his office is an emblem, it's a shadow, it's a picture of what Christ is doing even this very moment. He doesn't see it. Doesn't he hear that even he is going to see with his own eyes one day Christ at the right hand of God, Christ coming down in glory to judge? He doesn't see it. He doesn't believe it. He doesn't even tremble. He found what he was looking for. Against Christ. Dear unbelieving friend, God says the exact same thing to you. He tells us plainly in His Word, we will all take our place before the judgment seat of Christ. Every eye shall see Him return on the clouds. Every knee shall bow before Him. Every tongue will be forced to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Do we see it? Do we fall before this Christ and worship Him and tremble before this prospect? No. No, we don't. We hear it. We might be temporarily impressed by it. We leave the church and we go right back to square one. You're no different than this man right here. You know that you could die at any instant, and the moment you die, you could be facing Christ the glorified Christ in judgment, but that doesn't affect you. You want to be left alone. And you know God may well do that. He might just leave you alone. And then like animals, that same horrible treatment we saw after the first trial breaks out again. They spit in his face, we read. They buffeted him. Others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy unto us, thou Christ. Who is he that smote thee?" What's going on here, congregation? Behold the Lamb of God. The innocent Lamb slaughtered, while guilty sinners walk free. How precious. Well, it was done. One more step to go. All they had to do now was to convince the Roman governor, and it would be all done. They'd have their way. Jesus would be finished. They would be rid of him, and things could go back to normal again. They knew they couldn't put him to death themselves. No, the Romans, they kept that prerogative to themselves, so the Jews were forced, if they wanted Jesus killed, to have to face the Romans. And Luke relates in his gospel, the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. So there they go. A band of lying, deceiving, deceived, unbelieving leaders marching the sinless Jesus to Pontius Pilate. And what's astounding, in John 18, we read, "Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early, and listen, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover." They just got done lying, seeking false witnesses, a kangaroo court, unjustly treating the innocent Savior, breaking every law of God imaginable in a court. But no, they can't step foot in the judgment hall of Pilate, because then they'd be ceremonially unclean and they couldn't eat the Passover. I have seen it more times than I care to in my lifetime, and it is so sickening. Sometimes the strictest, most particular persons, when it comes to laws and rules and religious observances, turn out to be the most loathsome hypocrites on earth. Absolutely destitute of the fear of God, and yet so particular about all the things that they value. It is sickening. So here they are, prepared to lie, prepared to murder, prepared to deceive, prepared to render unjust judgment. The ceremony uncleanness, so horrible. I heard of a man who became so upset that a woman was sitting in church without a hat. The same man was living with a woman who wasn't his wife. I hope there's nobody here like that. Well, the scene is set, congregation, the final chapter. What we'd like to do is, since the scene of the trial of Jesus between Pilate and Herod shifts back and forth, we'll take the last two thoughts into one and simply follow that chronology together. But let's first sing Psalter 156. 156, all stanzas, and let's try the second tune on this one. This is taken from Psalm 58. "Do ye, O men, speak righteousness, and upright judgment meet? Nay, in your hearts is wickedness, and in your hands deceit." 156, all stanzas, the second tune, standing please. To save just a little bit of time, let me simply summarize the events that take place next, and I'm using primarily the Gospel of John now to do so. Boys and girls, I'd like you to picture the scene. Pontius Pilate, since they won't come in to see him, comes out to see them. And he asks, reasonably enough, "What crime is it that you lay against this man? Why have you come? They give him the answer, if he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. In other words, they want a rubber stamp. They just want Pilate to okay whatever they say. They're not even going to mention or try to explain why they really wanted Jesus killed, because they knew he wouldn't go along with it. The congregation, as I mentioned earlier, Matthew and Mark both tell us that Pilate knew that for envy they had delivered Jesus to him. Well, Pilate would taunt them somewhat. He knew he had them. He had the authority over them. He said, fine, you judge him then. In other words, all right, if you want a rubber stamp, go right ahead and do what you need to do. He knew that they came to him to have Jesus killed and that they couldn't do it lawfully. Now, we won't go through the entire trial of Jesus before Pilate in detail, but let me just mention some of the highlights. In the Gospel of Luke, they accuse Jesus of perverting the nation, they say. How was he perverting the nation? They accuse him of forbidding to give taxes to Caesar, and that Jesus called himself a king. Now, the one, of course, boys and girls, is just an outright lie, and the other one is a misuse of the truth. In fact, Jesus had not only taught, but he had practiced just the opposite of what they accused him concerning taxes. He had told his disciples and to the crowd listening, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. And he told Peter to cast a hook, and that the first fish that he brought up, take the money from that fish and give it to the tax collector for Peter and for him. Now, concerning that Jesus is a king, well, that is a true statement. But the only reason they brought this to Pilate is because they knew that the Romans were very sensitive about any kind of challenge to authority. And as you think about this whole scene, things really don't change, do they? The world loves, and you see it today happening, the world loves to parade before the public so-called religious leaders who go right along with their perverse teachings and their errors in the name of the Savior to support who knows what all agendas and to stamp it with the stamp of religion. But what about you, unbeliever? What lies of the evil one have you swallowed, hook, line, and sinker? Maybe you bought into the lie that the Christian life is depressing. Maybe you bought into the lie that praying doesn't work for me. Maybe you think, well, God wouldn't save me anyway. It's no purpose seeking God. Or 100 other kind of lies, that life is grand apart from God. Look at your friends, look at the world, they're having just a ball. Or another lie, you can see God later, plenty of time, just put it off. Tomorrow is just as good as today. You don't have to be so serious, and besides, if you were so serious, you'd have no friends. Not any good ones anyway. Lies. But whatever we believe doesn't change what truth is. Our believing or not believing something doesn't change the reality. God's word is truth. Well, Pilate asked Jesus, because that accusation about being a king did interest him, are you a king then? And interestingly enough, Jesus answers that question immediately, and he tells Pilate perhaps more than he cared to hear. He goes on in the Gospel of John to say that he was indeed a king, but that his kingdom was not of this world. Had it been of this world, his servants would fight and would have delivered him. But then Jesus said something else. He said he came into this world to bear witness to the truth. Probably when Pilate heard about his kingdom not being of this world, he dismissed Jesus as a threat to authority. But this part about truth, Pilate shrugged. What is truth? And as you read that answer, couldn't Pontius Pilate pass for so many post-Christian moderns today? What is truth? Truth is relative. There's no absolute truth. You say this is truth. How do I know this is truth? Maybe you're tempted by that. How do I know Christianity is true? How can I know the Bible is trustworthy? What about all the other religions that claim the same thing? Are there absolute truths after all, or is it all just baloney? These are temptations, congregation. Pilate walks away. But John also tells us about something else that Jesus said that unnerved Pilate. A number of questions that Pilate asked, Jesus did not answer. And Pilate pulled rank, we would say. "Don't you know," he said to Jesus, "that I have authority to condemn thee and I have authority to release thee?" And Jesus looked right back at him and said, "You have no authority at all, except it were given you from above." And you know, the same thing's true today. Whether you believe in Jesus Christ as Lord or not, you couldn't so much as move if He put an end to your life this instant. You would have no existence at all if it was contrary to His will. Pilate walks away. He says to the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." In other words, "I'm done with this. I'm not interested in this case." And it's interesting. Walking away, that's what a lot of people do today. They're not going to argue with you about Christianity. Young people, when you try to evangelize and reach out, don't be surprised if instead of people discussing with you or debating with you or asking you, they just leave. "I'm not interested." But you know, we don't find that just out there. We find it in here. It happens every service. The doors of the sanctuary open. Right out the door. Right into the parking lot. "I'm done." Walk away. Not interested. Well, they keep accusing Jesus. "He stirs up the people from Galilee to hear, perverting them." Galilee, Pilate says. Once he finds out that Jesus had come from Galilee, that was his out. Sends him off to Herod. Herod's in charge of Galilee. Take the trial to him. And it was very convenient to do that because it just so happened in God's providence that Herod was in town. Herod was in Jerusalem at this time. And Herod was delighted, boys and girls, when he found out Jesus was coming. He thought, "Now, I've heard about these miracles. Maybe he can put on a show for me. Maybe he can do some miracle, some trick for me." But you know, Herod's not much different than a lot of people who call themselves Christians today. They want Jesus to pay their bills. They want Jesus so their marriage will get better. They want Jesus to keep them from pain and from suffering and to make sure they have enough in the bank. And whenever there's a problem, there's always Jesus to go to. But that's it. They just want some miracles once in a while, and for the rest, that's enough. Well, we read that Herod asks Jesus many questions. He questioned him with many words. He tried this angle and he tried that angle, and he was trying to get something out of Christ, and absolutely nothing is answered. Nothing. And all of Herod's self-importance and all of his authority and all of his swagger drops in a heap at Jesus' feet. Jesus' silence silences Herod. And then it starts again. We read Herod's soldiers humiliate Christ. They mock him. They put the beautiful robe on him. They smite him and so on. And then they march him back off to Pilate. We are told that Herod and Pilate are now friends. They weren't getting along before, but now they're friends. Now they can agree, at least on one thing. They both don't like Jesus. And they both want to do away with him. What an interesting friendship. Boys and girls, young people, what kind of friends do you have? Do you have godly friends? Do you have friends that love the Lord Jesus? Or do you have friends like Herod and Pilate who join hands with others against Christ? Who don't have time for him, who don't have any use for him, who would just as soon not listen to him? Are those your friends? I hope not. Because Psalm 2 says that even if the kings of earth band together against the Lord and against his Christ, it's not going to stand. Pilate finally thinks this is it. We read in John, he called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverted the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof ye accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him." Did you hear what he said? He openly says there's nothing wrong with Jesus. And he actually says to the Jewish leaders, everything you accuse him of is not true. He comes right back at them. All the accusations you laid at my feet, none of them are true. And Herod seconds the judgment. Jesus is innocent. I'm going to let him go. So why did Jesus die? Well, ultimately, from a human perspective, and this is really sad, boys and girls, Pilate ultimately valued his own position, his own importance, his own job, his own reputation, more than Jesus Christ. And he tried, oh, he tried. He wanted to pass off Barabbas, a notable robber and a murderer. And for a moment, the people were kind of going for that idea. Yes, we would like you to do to Barabbas whatever he did to us. But then the chief priests fanned out among the crowd. No, no, no. Not Barabbas. We want Jesus crucified. Pilate's wife warned him not to prosecute this righteous man. She suffered many things in a dream because of him. But ultimately the man loved himself too much. He loved himself, his position, his pay, his status, whatever. He loved it more than Jesus. And that really is a question we have to ask ourselves, isn't it? I address everyone now. I address myself. I address believers. I address unbelievers. All of us. What matters most? And could I ask it this way? At what cost are you willing to sell Jesus? What price is too much to keep him? What are you not willing to part with rather than Christ? What do you love more than him? You see, it's easy to be a Christian when it doesn't cost us anything. Pilate tried to wash his hands of the whole matter, literally. He sat in front of the people. That's where we actually get the expression from, washing your hands of something. He said, "I have no part in this." He declares publicly Jesus is innocent. And then, in the very next word, he condemns him to death. Innocent, condemned to death. The congregation, that's exactly what should happen. For Christ, Scripture says, also hath suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. He had to be found innocent before he was condemned to death, so that we who are guilty can be innocent. And that, in a nutshell, is the grace of God. And that was done. 4 trials, no guilt, condemned by each, afflicted unto death. That's the gospel. This is what the love of God accomplished, congregation. The just for the unjust, the Lamb for the lost, the Savior for the sinner. That's the gospel. The question is, do you believe it? Do you rely upon it? Do you depend upon it? Do you plead it? Do you rejoice over it? And do you talk about it? Thanks be to God for His unspeakable gift. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For the wages of our sins is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. Amen.